Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Have your Bibles. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, looking at the first four verses, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4. Before we dive into that, I was preparing for this week, and I want to start by saying there's nothing wrong with going all out on Easter. Like, most churches have these huge services because there's people who come to church who don't come to church every week, or maybe they only come twice a year. And this is the biggest Sunday. This is the reason we even do church on Sunday, because Jesus rose from the grave on that third day. So it is a great time to have a big service. But pastors and churches have this temptation to do the big service, not for the glory of God, but to attract people. And you can see a mess of things happen on Easter Sunday, from these huge services where the pastors come in on zip lines upside down playing the electric guitar to, I was at a service one time when they opened up with Highway to Hell by AC/DC, right? Like, there have been some churches that have gotten in a lot of trouble because they've attempted to reinvent the wheel, to make this their service big and attractive, not for the glory of God, but to bring in more people. And this is very easy to fall into as a church leader, just so you guys know, right? And I sat down to prepare this message, and I'm immediately, like, frustrated because I'm not getting that aha moment. Like, it's like, it's Easter. I want to have this big, powerful moment, right? That's with a cool illustration that grabs the people and gives them the chills. And the Lord broke me and said, why are you trying to manufacture my movement? And I began reading this text. And I was like, Paul is writing this to a church that he planted about 20 years after Jesus' death. Yeah, and then he's 6 years after that, he's writing back to that church, if I have my dates right. He's writing back to that church and giving them instruction because they're quarreling about some big issues, right? And in chapter 15, he's like, here's the foundation. Here's the foundation. It was the verse that was on our screens this morning. According to the scriptures, Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. That's the central focus. That is the for the rest of history. And that's why we are here today. You want to know my 3 points to the sermon? It's not anything you've never heard before. My 3 points are, he died, he was buried, and he rose from the grave. That's why we are here. I'm going to pick up with verse 1 and read through verse 4. It says, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken a stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold to that message that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I passed on to you as the most important what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not remain, that you sent your son, and that he did not remain in the grave, that we come to worship you this morning because you are our risen Savior. I pray that as we dive into this story this morning, that you would re-stir our hearts. Let us remember the passion of our salvation. Let us remember those moments where we found ourselves broken at the foot of the old rugged cross. Thank you for all that you have done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I titled this sermon, Epilogue. Now, some of you hear that word and your eye starts twitching. You go back to your high school literature days. Be careful. My wife teaches high school literature, okay? And I get it. You may not love to read an epilogue. But the epilogue is just the afterword to whatever the work of media is. It doesn't have to be a book, okay? It could be a TV show or a movie. The epilogue is what happens next. So if you enjoy any kind of narrative media, you're probably a fan of the epilogue. It's this chance to answer. So sometimes it creates more questions, but it really answers a lot of the questions, right? It shows us what, it kind of hints at what could happen in the future, or right up just tells us what happens in the future after the story comes to a close, right? It answers questions. It points to themes and highlights key things that happened in the work, in the book, or whatever it may be. Now, I'm going to talk about Harry Potter. I've talked about it before. There's clear gospel messages in Harry Potter, okay? I know it's about witches and stuff, and there's a history. Just forget that for a moment, okay? Some of us grew up alongside Harry, okay? And so we read the books, and we watched the movies, and we went on this journey with these characters. And you get to the end of that journey, and you want to know, was it just all in vain? Or did the transformations that they went through as they came through adolescence and they go for the lessons they've learned, does it have an impact on the rest of their lives? Well, there's an epilogue after Deathly Hallows, all right? And it's set 19 years after the rest of the book. And here we get to see the fates of these characters as adults. It's like a reward for us that have spent so much time growing up with Harry and Hermione, okay? It reassures us, the reader, that all of his suffering and battling wasn't in vain. Maybe you can remember in high school when you had to read George Orwell's Animal Farm, okay? It's one of the only books I enjoyed, but you probably didn't. It's okay. But at the end of that book, the epilogue is titled Chapter X. And it's what happens at the end. And we see that these animals, who were once the rebel liberators, are now indistinguishable from the evil they once fought against. The epilogue is the rest of the story. It's that the book may have come to an end, it may be shut, but we know that the story is not over. Do you see where I'm going, right? The characters live on. Those people, the people we've invested, the transformation they've been through, it continues to play out. The book may be closed, but the story continues. Easter is the epilogue. Our text, Paul is writing to a church today who is dealing with something that happened in the past, and they're looking and wondering what's going to happen in the future, and his foundation is the passion narrative. It is the gospel, the good news. It's the one thing that he wants to make clear. That's the language he uses. He says, now I want to make clear for you the gospel by which you are being saved. This is an ongoing process. He says, if you endure to the end, you run the race, then you didn't believe in vain, then you are saved by this gospel. It's a continuation. It's active. It's a journey. The story doesn't end here. He goes on to say that this is something that has been passed to me. So somebody preached this good news to me, and now I am teaching it to you. The whole idea of this text is leading towards this conflict that they're having about the future resurrection. He's saying that this gospel story is not a one-time event. It's not something that can be contained and ended, that it affects all of history for the rest of time. The good news happened. It was delivered to me. Now I deliver to you. The narrative continues. It's like a rock being tossed in the pond. You can't stop those ripples. It just continues to move out. And then he gets to our verse. according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day he was raised. Died, buried, raised. Easter is the epilogue. Think about it. He died. Think about the events that led up to that moment. Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's kneeling down and he's washing his disciples' feet, washing the feet of those that he has spent 3 years pouring all of himself into, knowing that in just moments, he's going to ask some of them to pray with him and they can be so unbothered that they're going to fall asleep. Knowing that in just a little while, one of them is going to betray him. And that moment happens when they take Jesus, that all of them around this table, not just Judas, all of them are going to flee to save their own butts. Yet he kneels down and washes their feet. Then he shares the Last Supper with them, talks about, teaches on the Passover, gives them the cup, tells them that he will not drink from this cup again because he is going to die. Somebody is going to betray him. Yet he serves them anyway. As the story unfolds, we know that he has this conversation with Judas, and Judas right out looks him in the face and says, "Not I, yes you." In a few short moments, he goes to the religious leaders in a get-rich-quick scheme and a chance to get ahead on next year's mortgage. He sells out Jesus. And that moment comes, and Judas has gotten his money. And he takes these leaders to Jesus so they can now find him and arrest him. And it says that when Jesus is actually handed over to Pilate, Judas feels the weight of that moment. Matthew says he's filled with remorse. He tries to give the money back. And then he goes and he takes his own life. He acts as if the story is over. As if there is no redemption for what he's done, that there is no possible restoration for the sin and betrayal that he has committed. But we know that Judas isn't the only one that betrays Jesus. There's another time where Jesus is talking with one of his disciples, Peter, and he's like, "Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows 3 times. And Peter's like, "Not me. Yes, you." And then that moment happens and he's denied Jesus for the third time and the rooster crows and it says that he goes outside and begins to weep. He feels that remorse. He cannot believe the sin that he committed. There's no way that he just did that to the one Messiah. And he finds himself running and hiding and weeping as if the story is over, as if there is no redemption. Do you see the pattern? Over and over again, behaviors like there is no, like this is the end of the story. Jesus is handed over to Pilate. He's put on trial. The Pilate's like, "Oh, what am I going to do? My wife has had this dream. I'm not supposed to get my hands dirty with this. I know I'll present him to the crowds. We have this custom where we can release one prisoner and they'll choose to release him and we'll be done with this." So the crowds, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And it says the Pharisees and religious leaders are in the crowds. They begin to persuade them to cheer for Barabbas. Pilate presents him. "Barabbas, we want Barabbas, the notorious criminal who we know is a criminal. But we want him. Free Barabbas." And Pilate's, "Okay, you know what?" Pulls out a bowl to symbolize washing his hands. So this is in an effort to make a good political move, even though he knows Jesus is innocent, he frees Barabbas. And he gives Jesus over to the guards to take him to be crucified, washing his hands, saying, "I'm done with this. That moment is over. I'm going to continue being the ruler. The story on Jesus, that book has been closed. I can wash my hands of it," as if the story is over. The guards take Jesus and they actually take him into the governor's house. They strip him in an effort to humiliate him. They put on a scarlet robe around him. Then they take and they makeshift this crown out of thorns and force it on his head as a way to humiliate him, but also cause excruciating pain. Then they take a staff and they give it to Jesus. Then they fall at his feet and say, "Oh, hail, King of the Jews. Oh, look at the king. He's all dressed up like he's supposed to be in the governor's house. They spit on him, mock him, as if there's no consequences for evil, like the story on Jesus is ending in this moment. They put his clothes back on him, beat him with the staff, drag him out through the crowds, force him to carry his cross to Golgotha, where they hang him on a tree between two criminals. As he's suffocating, fighting for his last breath, one of the criminals mocks him, "Aren't you the Son of God?" as if this is the end of the story. The other criminal rebukes him and asks Jesus to remember him, almost like it's not the end of the story. Paul said, according to the scriptures, he died. John tells us that as Jesus is there, he says, "It is finished," not because the story is over, but because sin has finally been paid for. The betrayals that Peter had, the betrayal of Peter, the betrayal of Judas, the betrayal of you and I. How many times have we turned our back on Jesus and chosen our own way? How many times have I chosen myself over God, chosen myself over my family, over others, over my enemy? How many times have I been that criminal mocking Jesus as if the story is over? And Jesus is saying that sin, that debt, that has been paid for. It is finished. And it's finished because I may be dying. My life is not over. The story does not end here. Paul says he died, but he also said he was buried. They take Jesus' body and they want to put oils and spices and wrap him in linen and place him in the tomb. And they roll the stone in front of the tomb as if the story is over. Joseph of Arimathea actually gives his tomb up to be used as if he won't have it again in the future, as if the story is over, like it's not just being borrowed for 3 days. They place him in the tomb. They roll the stone. They place guards in front of it because they know the story on Jesus, that book has been closed, but they don't want the people to come and steal his body. So they place guards in front of it like the story is over. The women wake up the next morning and they approach the grave because they know that Jesus has died and he has been buried. But as they approach that grave, they see that the stone has been rolled away, that maybe the story is not over. Because right after it says that he was buried, it says that he was raised on the third day. Paul says he was raised. Luke says that the angel asks these women, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Matthew adds that they say, "He is not here. He is risen just as he said he would." The book may have been closed, but the story was not over. Jesus has risen from the grave. He was dead. He died, was buried, but he was raised. The story is not over. Peter, reeling from his betrayal, is out on the boat feeling depressed and low. His boys are just trying to cheer him up. And in that moment, they have this encounter and they realize it's Jesus on the shore. Peter doesn't even wait for the boat to get back. He leaps into the water, swims to his Savior, sees that the story isn't over, that there is restoration, there is forgiveness, there is a return for him. Jesus has redeemed that story. It did not end with the betrayal. It ended with Jesus paying that price and giving Peter a calling. Feed my sheep. Church, this morning I ask you, where do you find yourself? What chapters have come to a close? What book has been slammed shut? What life do you feel that you have lost? Because let me tell you this morning, your story is not over because the story is not over. Jesus paid the wages of sin. He gave his life, but he also defeated the power of sin and rose from that grave. We can face whatever reality we find ourselves in. Because when we see it's our sin, it breaks us. And we repent and turn to the one who paid for that. And we get victory over it. What suffering have you experienced? There are so many times that God saves us from bad things that we don't even know about. Accidents that are prevented. Times where our white blood cells fight off diseases we didn't even know they were fighting off. But there's never a point in Scripture where God promises to stop all bad things from happening to us. There are times when we enter into suffering. God doesn't promise to keep us from that. But what he does promise is that the story is not over. And just because you are suffering doesn't mean that's how it ends. One pastor used to say, if it's not good, God's not done. That's what Paul is addressing in this passage. He goes on to talk about in verses 12 and on about the resurrection of the body. The people he's writing to are fighting because they think this is it. Some of them have come to the place where they believe some persuasion from the Greeks that when they die, that's it. It lights out. No more existence. Others believe that Jesus was the resurrection, and so when we die, that our souls go to heaven with him, but our bodies just form to dust. And that's it. But Paul is saying, no, the whole point of the gospel is that the story continues. And there will be a day when Jesus returns, and when he turns, all those that have died, they will follow in his footsteps. They will be resurrected like he was resurrected, that we will be here. Heaven is not some spirit wings and the clouds with Jesus. Heaven is a new creation. It is human bodies. Jesus is a human body in heaven right now. Heaven looks more like Genesis 1 and 2 than it does the art pictures you grew up thinking heaven was. Because the story continues. This is the hope of Easter. That even now, whatever we are facing, whatever hardship, whatever suffering, whatever sin, that it does not get the final word. That there is a day when Jesus returns and all evil is done away with. He brings justice to all of creation. We read in the Gospels that when he died, that everything went dark because even creation is longing for that return. The story continues. The hope of Easter is that it doesn't end here. It didn't end with the disciples. It didn't end with Paul. And it doesn't end with you. Jesus is coming back. All will be made right. If it's not good, God is not done. The future resurrection is a declaration. It's a declaration of hope. That no matter where you find yourself, no matter what has happened to you, what you've done, that there is hope. It will all be made right in the name and in the power of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven, and the power of sin is defeated because he died, he was buried, and he was raised. The book may have been closed, but the story is not over. We're going to close the service with communion today. As you are participating, we're going to do it kind of how we always do. We're going to dim the lights, play a song, and then once the song is over, I'll come up and we'll take communion together. But I want you to remember this morning that the story is not over. That as we take of the bread and we take of the cup, that we are remembering the price that Jesus paid. But we also know that supernaturally, he is here participating with us because he did not remain in that grave, that he rose from the dead. It is a celebration. It's a celebration of hope because the story is not over. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.